Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hi there and welcome. I'm Tracy McClure and I'll be with you over the next half hour. I do hope you enjoy the program. Coming up today, we'll feature our favorite Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis. EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief will be looking back over the past week or so of events here in the Vatican. But first, Jill Bevilacqua offers us a unique reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
When Jesus came on a Sabbath to eat a meal in the house of one of the leading Pharisees, they observed him closely. He went on to address a parable to the guests, noticing how they were trying to get the places of honor at the table. When you are invited by someone to a wedding party, do not sit in the place of honor in case some greater dignitary has been invited. Then the host might come and say to you, "Make room for this man," and you would have to proceed shamefacedly to the lowest place. What you should do when you have been invited is go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host approaches you, he'll say, "My friend, come up higher." This will win you the esteem of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. He said to the one who'd invited him, "Whenever you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or wealthy neighbors. They might invite you in return and thus repay you. No, when you have a reception, invite beggars and the crippled, the lame and the blind. You should be pleased that they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid in the resurrection of the just."
Every so often in the Gospels, we find Jesus invited to a meal at the house of a Pharisee. And a modern writer comments,
"There is always some doubt as to the sincerity of these invitations on the part of Pharisees, whether they were always made in good faith and without ulterior motives."
And referring to this particular occasion, when Jesus finds himself confronted with a man afflicted with dropsy, our writer comments,
"It looked very much as if he had been brought in on purpose."
This incident is omitted from our Gospel reading today, but it's hinted at indirectly by the words, "They observed him closely." For the Pharisees knew that Jesus would almost certainly heal the man, and he did, but only after he has asked the assembled company if it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. No one answers. So our Lord heals the man and sends him away. He's clearly not a guest. But it's to his kind that Jesus will refer in the second part of our Gospel, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Those who, for the Jews, were considered to have been punished physically for their presumed sins. The Pharisees may have been observing Jesus closely, but he was watching them too.
A common sight in the East on the occasion of a banquet was the rush for the first places, the most important ones, those nearest the host or the most distinguished guest.
Jesus is looking at just such a scene and takes the opportunity to teach his hosts a lesson, a twofold lesson, partly prudent and practical, but chiefly a lesson in humility. "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and hath exalted the humble," sang Mary in the Magnificat. Nor was it a totally new concept that God would do this. In the words of the prophet Ezekiel,
"Everything will be changed. The low will be high, and the high brought low."
While the minor prophet Micah says simply,
"This is what Yahweh asks of you, only this, to act justly, to love tenderly, and to walk humbly with your God."
How difficult this simple rule of life always seems to have been. In the early 18th century, a certain Richard Bentley, clergyman and noted classical scholar, became tutor to the son of the Dean of St. Paul's, a Dr. Edward Stillingfleet. In a modern biography of Bentley, we may read,
"My lord," a certain nobleman is said to have observed, after sitting next to Bentley at dinner, "that chaplain of yours is a very extraordinary man." Stillingfleet agreed, adding, "Had he but the gift of humility, he would be the most extraordinary man in Europe."
Few have ever possessed this gift, or rather this virtue, in such extraordinary measure as St. Francis of Assisi. In a letter to a general chapter, he urged his friars, "Humble yourselves that you may be exalted by him," remembering the first letter of St. Peter.
"Wrap yourselves in humility, to be servants of each other, because God refuses the proud and will always favour the humble."
Peter himself could hardly have forgotten the celebrated words of the Master himself, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." As for wanting the best places, the apostles themselves had been guilty of such an ambition, not for an earthly feast, but for that of the kingdom. Both Matthew and Mark recount the episode where James and John ask Jesus if they may sit one on his right hand and one on his left when he comes into his glory. A scholar, however, makes this comment.
"Actually, the other 10 shared this same ambition as the sons of Zebedee and were looking for a career and power in an earthly kingdom. But in the company of Jesus' disciples, a very different law was in force. The greatest made himself a slave. Authority was exercised as service. The model was Jesus himself, who had not come to rule, but to serve, to the point of giving his life, to expiate men's sins."
All this we know, of course, but in our daily lives, how often do we act in exactly the same way as the Pharisees Jesus was talking to? And a phrase comes into my mind which has become very common in our time, and which shows how the world of the so-called dumb creatures reflects our own and offers food for thought. Pecking order. It's defined by a respected dictionary as a hierarchy of status among members of a group, originally as observed among hens. Another dictionary gives this as a first definition, the natural hierarchy among a flock of birds, especially poultry, in which each bird pecks another lower in the scale without fear of retaliation. Secondly, a social hierarchy. Living in a city apartment, I don't keep hens, but I do have occasion to observe the small birds who come to my windowsill for seeds, doing exactly what the dictionaries describe. But in Humbert Wolfe's poem Two Sparrows, there's an example of what might happen if birds get distracted or stop to gossip.
Two sparrows, feeding, heard a thrush sing to the dawn. The first said, "Tush, in all my life I never heard a more affected singing bird." The second said, "It's you and me who slave to keep the likes of he. And if we cared," both sparrows said, "we'd do that singing on our head." The thrush pecked sideways and was dumb. "And now," they screamed, "he's pinched our crumb."
Even in the bird world, it pays to keep your mind on the job. Keep pecking. At the banquet described in our gospel, as Jesus reproved the guests for scrambling for places, the host may well have been preening his feathers, much as the two sparrows did, and smiling to himself. But our Lord then went on to address him directly, with a startling suggestion. For the Jews, the idea of welcoming the poor and the maimed into their houses for a banquet must have been incredibly shocking. Even his own disciples were under the same illusion that physical deformity or disablement of any kind was a punishment for sin. Before healing the man born blind, we read that the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And a scholar writes,
"Jesus corrected the ideas of his disciples. The latter thought that suffering was always God's punishment. Jesus said that it's included in God's plan, with the aim of salvation."
On this occasion, it's the virtue of generosity that Jesus is teaching, as a scholar puts it.
"Anyone who expects a reward for the good that he does may look for it only from God in the day of the last judgment."
We're not told how the host reacted to our Lord's counsel, but Luke reports that, on hearing this, one of those gathered round the table said to him, "Happy the man who will be at the feast in the kingdom of God." We don't know just how big or important was the occasion when all this happened, but it was certainly the Sabbath, and it was on the Sabbath that invitations were most frequent, and we read, most solemn, as Piero Bargellini writes.
"The dinner, the banquet in grand style, was one of the most solemn occasions in the social life of the Jews, as indeed it was for most ancient peoples. It took place in the evening, usually on a holiday, in great halls, brilliantly lit and luxuriously furnished.
Then there was all the ceremonial which preceded the actual banquet. Sandals were removed, feet and hands were washed, perfumed ointments were poured on the heads of the guests. Frequently in the Gospels we find Jesus present at a banquet, and he always uses these opportunities to teach. In this case, as a scholar writes,
"The banquet was the occasion for a series of lessons about the kingdom of God as a feast."
And the heavenly banquet was, we're told, the traditional image of the eternal blessedness of the children of God. The guest's comment, then, should not surprise us. And in other versions, it's rendered even more specific. "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Only a few months were to go by before the bread of heaven would be made available to all in the Eucharistic banquet.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. Well, coming up next, Joan Lewis is back from her summer holidays and joins me in studio for a look back over some of the main events here in the Vatican and on the Pope's schedule in recent days. Don't forget, she's EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief and a longtime friend of Vatican Radio. Welcome back, Joan. It's great to have you in studio again.
It's good to be back in studio. I can't say I was happy to leave Hawaii. I did have two blessed weeks there, have many, many friends. It's a place, perhaps the Garden of Eden was once there. It's just gorgeous. But here we are back in Rome, and I have to say August is a great month to be here. The many Romans out of town at their summer homes on vacations. The city is basically very quiet. You can get a seat on a bus. It's a beautiful time, notwithstanding heat, to be here. But of course, as we know, because the focus of our talks today will be a place and a time that was not beautiful, obviously the people of
Central Italy.
Mm-hmm. Amatrice, so many other little 3,000 people or less. We're talking about these beautiful, historic, some are from medieval times.
These little hamlets.
Hamlets, and you can't even say town, really. A village mm-hmm. might even be mm-hmm. too big. Just, you know, rubble. Reduced to rubble.
The earthquake of the 24th of August.
Yes, mm-hmm. exactly. Wednesday morning. Well, and I knew there was an earthquake simply because I woke up, I looked at my clock, and it was 3:35, and my bed was shaking. And so I knew it was a quake. And knew, obviously, the epicenter wasn't in Rome. I remember that type of feeling before in the middle of the night, like with Aguila in 2009.
Exactly. I felt it on my top floor apartment. My bed was lifting off the ground and banging on the floor, and my big steel door at the entrance of my apartment was banging on its hinges. It was scary.
That's what I heard most of all were my shutters mm-hmm. on the serrande that I have, mm-hmm. you know, have them down at night, and those were just as if someone was outside beating on them trying to get in. So here you and I are talking about this. What the heck was it like for the people who lived in the epicenter, those who survived?
And it's not even an hour's drive away from
right,
Rome.
Mm-hmm. Right. Many people listening to us are going to know Norcia because that was very, very close to the epicenter, as a matter of fact. But Norcia, where St. Benedict and his sister, St. Scholastica, were born, the wonderful community, the famous Benedictines of Norcia, who now have a beer, by the way, on sale here and doing very well in the United States. So I don't know how that affected those. I've been keeping in touch with the Benedictine monks, and they, for example, in their community, all but two have come to Rome to be with the Benedictines of Sant'Anselmo. And so two that are remaining, including Father Benedict, the sub-prior, they are writing reports every day of what they see, what they feel, how they're trying to help people out, obviously, as religious and so forth. But the mind can hardly wrap itself around such destruction. I mean, to say war zone would perhaps come very close. And, you know, this was Wednesday, as we said, And, of course, this was the focus of Pope Francis's Wednesday audience. So somebody was up very early, probably the Holy Father. He gets up at 4:30. But writing kind of a new, not a catechesis. He said, this is not the day or time for a catechesis. I will talk about the comforting presence of Jesus next week at the audience. And he had words, obviously, for those who lost their loved ones, for those who survived, for all the rescue workers, etc. And said how absolutely stunned he was and saddened to hear entire towns, to hear the mayor say, our town is no more, and to learn of so many, many children who lost their lives. And then the Pope, of course, did a very beautiful thing. He and the faithful in St. Peter's Square prayed the rosary together. And I think people should know, we learned later Wednesday afternoon that the Holy Father did send six of the Vatican's firemen, and that was Wednesday. And then on Thursday, there was also the news that, first of all, of course, the Pope naturally celebrated Mass at the Casa Santa Marta, where he lives, for those suffering in the earthquake. And he was joined by a group of Poor Clare nuns from a monastery in Umbria, and they had been affected by an earthquake in 1997. They spent 14 years in temporary housing. That is scary. But then we also learned that the firefighters, we knew that they went, but the Pope also did send some members of the Vatican gendarmes. And the firefighters, even though they're not priests or anything, they did provide spiritual assistance. They distributed rosaries and holy images blessed by Pope Francis. And then, of course, the other piece of news from Vatican Radio, where we are right now, is that Vatican doctors and nurses are also ready to depart for the earthquake zone as needed. And one of the big problems, whether it's for journalists or doctors or firefighters, is getting to these cities because some of the small country roads have been totally demolished. So
exactly, and rubble is, and trees have fallen. The rubble is just covering up the roads.
It's a very, very sad situation. And the thing is, I mean, businesses, there's no more town. So there's no homes, nobody's possessions, no businesses. That's how they earn their money to pay their rent or their mortgage or whatever. Our listeners have heard us mention the town of Amatrice. And I bet a lot of you, maybe all of you, have at once in your life had a plate of pasta amatriciana.
And which is the tomato and bacon.
Tomato and bacon pasta. And pecorino cheese. No other cheese. Has to be pecorino. That was named because of a pasta created at the Hotel Roma in Amatrice. As a matter of fact, this weekend is the was to be the annual Pasta Amatriciana Festival in Amatrice.
I didn't know that.
Yes, and that's why the hotel was filled. Now, there are varying reports on how many people were in the Hotel Roma. It totally collapsed. Many bodies have been found. Reports are there were 70 people in that hotel. And people, as you know, both of us living here for so many years, August is the big vacation month. People go to vacation homes. They may take trips or they go to festivals like this. So there's a lot more to come. We did hear a lot these days from Bishop Giovanni d'Ercole of Ascoli Piceno. That was one of the two dioceses in which these cities were that were damaged. And he said he is told most often by the people of these towns, and so he repeated it also on radio. He said, don't abandon us because now we have nothing left. So I love the one story he did tell to a Vatican radio correspondent, and he himself started digging in the rubble. There are big machines that are coming in and taking rubble off, but if they suspect there's a human being under there, people are digging, pulling huge cement blocks one off the other.
Out with their hands.
With their hands.
Because they're afraid of the rubble just falling on top of the person maybe underneath them.
Alive, possibly alive. They're digging. They don't even have gloves on. And the bishop was digging through the rubble of the ruined church of Pescara del Tronto, another one of these small little villages. And he said, I was able to recover a crucifix from the rubble with my own hands. And I found that the only image left intact, listen to this, in the Church of Pescara del Tronto was that of Our Lady of Perpetual Help. And in fact, that image kind of made an awful lot of newspapers and media and everything. So it's just been a week that has dominated the news. There was, of course, other news. And if we go back to Sunday, of course, at the Angelus.
At the Angelus on Sunday, the Holy Father was talking about eternal salvation, wasn't he?
Yes, as a matter of fact, it's salvation. And here's all these people who lost their lives, and you never know when you are going to meet your Maker. So being prepared is always the key word. And Jesus was asked in the Sunday Gospel, because the Pope always talks about it at the Angelus, how many people will be saved? And Pope Francis said it doesn't matter how many. It's important everyone knows the path that leads to salvation. He said, of course, that's Jesus. And he said, we can cross the threshold of God's mercy through love and by overcoming pride, arrogance, and sin. And then the Pope said, he always has these wonderful little phrases that end up, as a matter of fact, being headlines in the newspaper. The Pope said, life is not a video game or a soap opera. Life is serious, and the goal to achieve is important, eternal salvation. And then, of course, after the Marian prayer, first there's the reflection on the gospel. I'm sure our listeners know that. Then the Marian prayer, and then the Holy Father afterwards might have special greetings, make an appeal. And as a matter of fact, he did on Sunday mention the bombing Saturday at a wedding in Turkey that killed 50-plus people. And so he offered prayers for the victims who were killed by a suspected suicide bomber who, of course, detonated his explosives. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, well, Wednesday, of course, the audience, which we did refer to, basically quiet days. There were some messages sent by the Pope. He has been trying to not have as many to rest. He doesn't really know how, but I think he's trying.
I think you got it there. He doesn't know how to rest.
Exactly. But on Monday, the Vatican released a message from the Pope to the Bishop of Castellaneta on the occasion of the 67th National Liturgical Week in Italy, which every year takes place in Gubbio. And the Pope called this Gubbio, the mystical and calming scenery of Umbria. And of course, actually, some of the places that were damaged were in Umbria. Really were three regions that were affected by this, Umbria, Tuscany, and, well, more than three, if you consider the shocks that arrived all the way in Rome from the earthquake. So the theme of that meeting was liturgy as a place of mercy, and the Holy Father, of course, highlighted, he said, the gift of mercy shines in a particular way in the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. And he said, we really have to, you know, it's so important for us as priests to be good confessors. He urged people to come back, and he said people need to rediscover the joy of inner peace and the sake of peace. And that was Monday, and no activities but that message. And then on Tuesday, the Holy Father released two letters that were sent to Polish bishops to thank them for the beautiful organization behind July's World Youth Day in Krakow. And one letter was addressed to Archbishop Gadecki of Poznan, who's president of the Polish Bishops' Conference. So that was a letter, in essence, to all of the Polish bishops. And then a separate letter to Cardinal Stanisław Żywiec, whom you and I knew when he was here in Rome as Pope John Paul's secretary. He now is the Cardinal Archbishop of Krakow, of course, was the host city. And the Pope wrote, he was deeply moved by your, meaning the Polish, strong faith, the unwavering hope that you have kept in spite of difficulties and tragedies, and your fervent love, which animates your human and Christian pilgrimage. Of course, he spoke about he highlighted his trip to Auschwitz, in which his silence spoke far more strongly than any words probably could have, although he did leave a message there. The Pope told this is so cute, he told Cardinal Żywiec, I'm grateful for the deep affection for the successor of Peter. And he said, all of the, by the religious and civil officials, by the laity, and he said, all of this is a sign of love for the Church in the wake of the perpetual and reverential affection for Pope John Paul II. Now, as I said earlier, we touched upon, obviously, what happened at the Wednesday audience, the rosary and all for the victims of the earthquake, but also Wednesday, there was a group at the audience, the members of the International Paralympic Committee and the athletes who are preparing to be in the Paralympics as of September 7th in Rio de Janeiro. And in another message, the Pope also appealed for peace in Ukraine, urging all parties in the conflict, as well as institutional international bodies, to strengthen the initiatives to resolve the conflict, release hostages, and respond to the humanitarian emergency. In other greetings on Wednesday, the Pope spoke to participants of the General Assembly of the World Conference of Secular Institutes. Now, a secular institute is an institute of consecrated life in which the Christian faithful living in the world strive for perfection in charity and work for the sanctification of the world, especially from within. So that, Friday, a quiet day. We mentioned Thursday, obviously highlighting the aid being sent to
the earthquake.
To the earthquake, sure.
Zones.
The gendarmes, mm-hmm. The presence of the mm-hmm. poor Clares, and of course, my television, EWTN, was founded by a poor Clare nun in 1981, the late Mother Angelica. In any event, Friday was quiet. The weekend, things will pick up, and wow, and we have
Mother Teresa.
Yeah, a very, very big canonization. Rome and the pace of our lives will go back to its normal, frenetic
Will you be
speed.
Going to that canonization?
You know, yes. And you know what? I had the joy when I was in Hawaii of interviewing a priest I've known for a lot of years, Father Bill Petrie. He was with Mother Teresa in India for 25 years. No one has ever been a volunteer for that number of years. And so I interviewed him for my weekend radio show on EWTN. Amazing, amazing stories, obviously. Just how he got to India, what was it? He wrote to the nuns, you know, could I come and be a volunteer? And they never answered. They never answered. But what happened was, and his parish had raised the money for him to go. He only needed $800 for the airfare, but they had raised $1,000. So in about his second or third or whatever letter to the nuns, to Mother Teresa, he enclosed the $200 and said, you know, I would very much like to come with you. I have the airfare. Here's some money I would like to donate to your cause. Never heard from them. So, what can I lose? He gets on the plane, gets to India, gets off the plane. Nobody's waiting for him because he did say what day and time he was coming. Nobody was waiting for him. So he eventually, the next day, made it into town, looks in the phone book, finds Mother Teresa's address, phones, and she answers the phone herself. He asked to speak to her. This is she. So my name is Father Pete. She has no record of either the money or the letters. He knew and she knew that a lot of mail was stolen. Anyway, the nun said they just didn't have the time or the personnel to sit and answer letters. And if you want to volunteer, you just come. You just go. Okay, it may be for a day or whatever. So his first day was getting his clothes. He was shown to a space to sleep. It was a little mat, a mattress about as thin as the paper we're reading. You get a metal plate, a tin cup, and a spoon, and that's what you use every day. You wash it yourself. And Sister told him where to go. There was a room where there was used clothing, and he was to pick out two shirts and two pair of pants. And he said, of course, nothing matched, but you wore one while you washed and dried the other. So, I mean, life as a volunteer was exactly what the nuns were doing, too. There was nothing better about your life than there would have been for the nuns. But to listen to him tell his story, he said he'd never been happier. And you could see it on his face all these years later.
Well, we'll have a lot
we'll
to
do
talk
a separate,
about
yeah.
next week then.
Exactly.
All right.
Exactly.
Well, thank you so much, Joan. It was great to have you in again.
Oh, it's great to be back. God bless you.
And a very warm thanks there again to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief. And I'm Tracy McClure, thanking you for joining me today. You've been listening to Vatican Radio's English program, Vatican Weekend. Until next time, thanks for listening. Laudator Jesus Christus.